Lord, we pray for Matt as he brings your word to us this evening. We do pray that you would anoint him afresh, that his words would be your words. We pray for each one of us, Lord, that you'd open our ears. Again, we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us afresh, that we would hear your words, we would digest them, we'd feed on them, we would rejoice in them, and we would then live by them. And we pray for your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ian. Okay, would people like to open up to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Thank you. Last week, we were studying Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. And I called that talk, Walk in Holiness. And I gave a definition of holiness being not living how the world lives, but living how God wants you to live. This evening we're going to be carrying on in chapter 4 and concluding that chapter, verses 25 to 32. And Paul continues that thought based upon the foundation that he laid last week and calls us to walk in righteousness. In many respects, last week was the foundation, this week is the building. And we saw that in the call for holiness is a call for a validation of our faith. If we say we trust in Jesus but then walk like the world, we're little more than hypocrites. And we all have loved ones who have yet to put their life into the hands of Jesus Christ, and we will not win their souls through compromise by walking like the world. We will win their souls by walking in holiness, walking according to the standard that God has laid down for us. And if you remember last week, we saw that the world has a head problem. There's a futility in their thinking. There's no eternal value in their thoughts. They're darkened in their thinking. There's no knowledge of God. And we saw they had a heart problem. There was a hardness of heart. They are cut off from God in their spirit. And their past feeling, they're calloused and don't care for God. And this head problem and this heart problem results in a habit problem. They're driven and controlled by sin. There's no restraint to their sexual drive. There's an insatiable lust for more of what sin and the world has to offer. But then we saw that the turning point last week was Paul saying in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. When Jesus Christ arrives, there is a change. There is a transition. And there is a cure to the head problem. And we found that cure to be that we no longer conform to this world, but we have been transformed through the renewing of the mind. We've been given a new head, a new mind. And we saw that there was a solution to the heart problem. In fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant, we have been given a new heart and a new spirit within us. And it's in light of the new head and the new heart that there should be a new habit in our lives, a new way of conducting ourselves. And Paul describes it in the terminology of a wardrobe, where you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, and then you put on the new man. And when a person becomes a Christian, there should be a break with the past. You cease to live as you used to, you cease to think as you used to, and you put on the new man. You live according to the righteous standards of Scripture. You live or walk in holiness. And we concluded by acknowledging that this change is both hard and slow. We do not die to the old life very easily. The old man doesn't give up very easily. And we all know what that wrestle is like inside of us, where God is calling us into a new life, but we don't want to relinquish the old life. But God is in the mix. And what God has started, God will finish. Praise the Lord. So now we go in to the last few verses of chapter 4. And Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starting at verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So Paul, having laid down the doctrinal foundation in that which we discussed last week, now discusses that change of walk and behaviour that we should see in a believer's life. And he illustrates it using a number of examples. And in each example, we first see how the old man walks, but then we see, secondly, how the new man should walk. We see it in the example of lying, in the example of stealing, in the example of anger, and in the example of bad language. And then he concludes talking about not grieving the Spirit. So let's go at these one at a time. First of all, let's repeat Ephesians 4, verse 25, where it says, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another." The old man speaks lies. The old man speaks falsehood. But the new man speaks the truth. He is honest with his neighbour. That's the contrast between the old and the new. Very obvious. And while we think this is obvious, it's not necessarily easy, because lies get us out of trouble. Lies protect our pride. Lies save us money. And lies stop us having to face our sin. Whereas a policy of truth comes with a cost. It exposes our guilt and our shame. It can be financially expensive and causes us to be humbled, something that we don't, if we're honest, like to be sometimes. But the reason is given for speaking the truth and why it is so important. For we are members of one another. The body of Christ will be severely damaged if it does not speak truth with his neighbour. Let's think of an illustration. If the hand touches something hot, but it tells the brain what he's touching is cold, the body will be severely damaged. Likewise, if one member of the body of Christ lies to another, the body of Christ will be severely damaged. There must be truthful, honest communication with one another to preserve the integrity of the body of Christ. Otherwise, we'll end up hurting one another, damaging one another, and our witness will fail. The second illustration of the change that we should see as a result of becoming a Christian is in verses 26 and 27, that of anger. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Here we see that the old man has anger that is unrestrained and degenerates into sin. Whereas the new man can have anger, but it can be restrained and kept from turning to sin. Now, anger can be understandable in certain circumstances, such as in cases of injustice or misfortune. But untempered and undealt with, anger can easily mutate, grow and fester and drip into sin. And it is being able to control the anger so that it doesn't mutate and fester into sin that the Holy Spirit is able to help us with. I'm sure that we're all familiar with Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22, where he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus is talking about how the root of murder is actually anger. And if anger is not restrained and tempered, when it is given full vent and fully flourishes, it will give birth to murder. And who has not been angry with, say, another driver who's cut you up or has not shown you consideration? Or who has not been angry with one of their children? I don't know, just because common occurrence to me. Who has not been angry with their brother or their sister? And who has not allowed that anger to linger just a little bit longer than it should? And suddenly the anger turns to hatred or murderous thoughts, things of an aggressive nature. It doesn't take very long for us to start to see the roots and the tentacles of anger and how it can mutate and cause evil to grow within us. And you think to yourself, what, a mere Christian? Where did this evil come from? Where did this hatred, where did this darkness come from? How come I'm feeling and thinking this way? This can't be right. But that is just revealing the true nature of our heart and how twisted it truly is. So often we put on a Christian facade to our brothers, but we know deep down what's inside of our heart, and we need to come and surrender to that, to the Lord, that he might be able to deal with that anger and change us. Anger is like a fire, and if it is not extinguished quickly, it will grow rapidly and become all-consuming. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Ephesians, says, "Here it is suggested that anger can be prevented from degenerating into sin if a strict time limit is placed on it. For we read there, 'Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the anger.' If we put a time limit on our anger, then it is not a chance, then it is prevented from degenerating into sin. And that time limit is the end of the day. I.e., before the day is out, a believer should seek out the one whom he shares a quarrel with and seek to be reconciled or endeavour to work the matter out so that anger is resolved and doesn't get a chance to fester and grow. And, you know, this might require an apology, us swallowing our pride and acknowledging our guilt. But better to do that than allow anger to grow untempered inside of us. It certainly requires humility and submission to God to deal with anger. You might ask yourself, well, what if in seeking out the one whom you share a quarrel, you can't find them? Or even worse, what happens if they refuse to be reconciled? What do you do then? Well, F.F. Bruce goes on to say, if the person with whom one is angry is not accessible or refuses to be reconciled, then at least the heart should be unburdened of its animosity by committal of the matter to God. We must always bring that matter to God. So I see it as three steps. The first step, or the first port of call, should always be God. Confess to him your part in the matter prior to seeking reconciliation. Make sure you make peace with God. The second step, or the second port of call, is to pray for that person with whom you share a quarrel, with whom you are angry. Matthew 5 verse 44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The goal we should be seeking is to love our enemies, but we can only achieve that with the help of God. And as you pray for your opponent, the person with whom you're angry, the Lord can change your heart for that person. You can pray for that other driver that's cut you up. You can pray for your children. You can pray for your brother and sister. And should I also say, you pray for yourself, because you are your own biggest enemy. And then the third step is to go to seek out the other person, to approach them with a right heart before God, with a loving heart for the individual. There is a much greater opportunity for there to be reconciliation. But if you used to go to try to seek reconciliation with still that anger and that sense of injustice inside of your heart, the chance for reconciliation is far more reduced. Make sure you're right with God and that you're praying for that individual, you've got a right heart with them before you go to seek that reconciliation. Paul, elsewhere in Romans 12, says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." We shouldn't wait for the other person to come to us. We should be willing to take the initiative and go to them. If you think about it, when it comes to our relationship with God, we are the offender in the relationship with God, but it was God who took the initiative to move towards us. And if we're to be reflecting the character of God, we should be those who take an initiative to go and seek out the one with whom there's an anger issue and be reconciled with them. It says, "No, nor give place to the devil." It's easy to nurse one's wrath, to allow your anger to ferment and keep it warm inside. And as you brood and as you replay the situation in your mind and as you try to think through the scenario, so you become more justified in your position. So you become more sure that you were right. And so your condemnation for the other person increases. And what happens is it just magnifies the grievance, it intensifies the animosity, and it increases the rift. Don't allow your anger to go on. Seek it to be dealt with before the sun goes down. I'm reminded, to my shame, of a situation with a friend of mine. He had a slow burning anger toward me over a matter that, to be honest with you, I wasn't clearly aware of. And in retrospect, looking back, I can see it, although it was somewhat hidden from me at the time. Eventually, one evening, it bubbled to the surface, and in an issue, in a torrent of anger, which caught me off guard, all of this anger that had been fermenting inside bubbled to the surface. And to be honest with you, I felt aggrieved by the situation, and I got angry towards him as well. And instead of going to that person before the sun went down to reconcile, I allowed a couple of months to pass with that anger bubbling inside, undealt with. Eventually, the Lord got hold of me and I sought to contact that person to seek reconciliation. But I'm sorry to say that friend was beyond reach at that point and I was powerless to retrieve the relationship. Why? Because I let the sun go down on my anger, on my wrath, and I didn't seek reconciliation in the right way and in the right time span. The devil got a foothold in the situation, and anger destroyed that relationship. That should not be seen in any of our lives, and we should all seek to walk a godly path, especially within the body of believers. Moving on, Paul starts talking about stealing in verse 28. We read, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So again, we see the contrast between the old man and the new man. The old man steals, but the new man works hard with his hands. Now, we're all familiar with the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." I'm kind of inclined to think that the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet," is really the root of the problem. You only steal that which you covet. What comes first is the heart problem, coveting something, and then as a result of that, you steal. The action of theft comes from the condition of a fallen heart. But once the heart is changed, the action should equally change. Needless to say, when a thief is converted to Christ, he should cease to steal. His possessions, his livelihood, should now derive from hard work, not from ill-gotten gains. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no place in the kingdom of God for thieves, for those who steal. And throughout the whole of Scripture, there is a very strong thread, a very strong biblical exhortation for men to work hard. It starts off in Genesis. As a consequence of the fall, we read, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it." Part and parcel of the curse is the fact that men have to work and work hard. And so right there from the beginning, there's a call for people to be workers. In Proverbs 12:11, we read, "He who tills his hand will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding." Hard work is praised in Proverbs, but laziness is condemned as a sign of ignorance. Also in Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 14, "In all labour there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." People again are exhorted to work hard and not give way to gossip. Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Paul described to Timothy that if anybody isn't hardworking, then he is adopting the characteristics of an unbeliever. So by association, a believer should always be hardworking. And I think perhaps the most famous verse is Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 9, where it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which have no captain, overseer or ruler. Provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard?" We are called to consider the ant, who is hard working, ceaselessly, carries on providing throughout all seasons. And we should meditate and think about that ant and adopt the characteristics ourselves. And Paul offers two reasons to exchange theft for work. The first is to provide for yourself, but the second is that he may have something to give him who has need. The old man has an attitude of selfish gain, try to get as much as I can for myself. But the new man should have an attitude of selfless generosity. We should be seeking to work not only to earn enough to support ourselves, but to earn more so that we can support other people who are in need as well. The body of Christ should be characterized by supporting fellow brothers and sisters as it is able, whether it be with money, whether it be with food parcels, or whether it be with leftover Chinese takeaway. Thank you very much, Johnny and Hannah. Moving on to verse 29, we read, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." The old man speaks using bad language. The new man should speak using edifying language. Edifying language. Now, that term, which is corrupt communication in my translation, in your translation, might be unwholesome talk, could be foul language, could be filthy talk, all illegitimate translations. What it's talking about here is not just an absence of swearing and blasphemy. It's talking about an absence of crudity, innuendo and sexual suggestion in your speech. It's talking about an absence of slander, derision and belittling people in the way that you communicate. And of course, it's talking about an absence of coarse joking. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." If a person has truly met Christ and received a new heart, that should be evidenced in their language. A change of heart should equate to a change of speech. There should be a purity in the way a child of God speaks. There should be grace, there should be kindness, there should be love, there should be consideration. Proverbs 22 verse 11 says, "Whoever loves a pure heart and gracious speech will have the king as a friend." The new man says nothing that puts a person down and everything to lift a man up. Now, the world is concerned with getting ahead, advancing itself, and it doesn't mind who it steps on to get there. And language is often the tool to undermine others and to advance yourself. That should not be the case for us. We should be seeking to build others up in what we say and how we say it. We should be concerned with promoting the issues of the gospel, not ourselves. And language should be used to magnify Christ and advance others. That does not mean that we don't confront people with strong language. Sin has to be recognised and called out. Judgments need to be made and sentences have to be given, but with love and with grace. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." I've got an illustration here. Josiah Wedgwood, the English maker of famous Wedgwood pottery, was showing a nobleman through his factory one day, and one of Wedgwood's employees, a young boy, was accompanying them. The nobleman was profane and vulgar. At first, the boy was shocked by his irreverence. Then he became fascinated by the man's coarse jokes and laughed at them. Wedgwood was deeply distressed. At the conclusion of the tour, he showed the nobleman a vase of unique design. The man was charmed by its exquisite shape and rare beauty. As he reached for it, Mr. Wedgwood purposely let it fall to the floor. The nobleman uttered an angry oath and said, "I wanted that vase for my collection, and you have ruined it by your carelessness." Wedgwood answered, "Sir, there are other ruined things more precious than a vase which can never be restored. You can never give back to that young man who just left us the reverence for sacred things which his parents have tried to teach him for years, and you have undone their labour in less than half an hour." How we speak affects others. If we are gracious in our speech, if we're kind in our speech, if we edify others in our speech, it will encourage good behaviour in others. But if there's coarse jesting, bad language, and corrupt communication in our lips, we will corrupt others by the way that we speak. We have an influence upon others. Paul goes on in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It's always important to remember when we're talking about conduct within the Bible that our conduct is not done in our own strength. It's done in the strength given to us by the Holy Spirit. No amount of human effort or stringent discipline is going to bring about the new man that God calls us. It can only be achieved through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It's a common mistake by the young and immature believer to try and outwork the commands of Scripture in their own strength. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. If we're to serve God, if we're to walk in righteousness, we need the Holy Spirit's enablement. And in this verse, we're told that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit and sealed for the day of redemption. And that word seal is interesting. It can mean either closed up in the term in closed up as in security, or it can mean marked up as in identification. So that word seal is the same word used for the seal on Jesus' tomb. It was a seal of security to keep the body safe. It was closed up. In the same way, a believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit to keep them safe for the day of redemption. It is a seal of security. Also, that word seal is used to mean the seal that you would get on a letter, usually a wax stamp or something of that nature. And that seal was a seal of identification to indicate from whom that letter was sent or to whom that letter belonged. And in a like manner, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is a stamp of God's identification on us to say that you belong to me. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, until we are received in his presence. And we'll be received into his presence because we might bear the mark of Jesus. The point Paul is really making, though, is that because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we cannot lose the Holy Spirit. But even though we can't lose the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we grieve the Holy Spirit by walking in the way of the Gentiles, by walking in the old man, and not walking in the new man and in the power that the Holy Spirit gives us, not walking righteously. We were not given the Holy Spirit merely to grieve him. We were given the Holy Spirit to serve God, to walk in the way of the new man. And so concluding in verses 31 and 32, we read, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." Really, these verses serve as a summary of all that has gone before. They serve as a reminder and an underlining. The old man walks in bitterness, but the new man is tender-hearted. There is a fundamental difference to what is inside a man's heart. Now, that word bitterness is talking about a bad root. And if there's a bad root, there will be bad fruit. If there is a bad root inside of an individual, a bad heart, then there'll be a bad fruit in their behaviour. See, the problem the old man has is not in the fruit of his behaviour, but in the root of his behaviour. Now, the fruit is evident in terms of wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking with all malice, all of which has been previously dealt with in things that we've discussed. But these only amount to the symptoms that the old man has. The root of the problem is an unregenerate heart, a heart that has not received forgiveness at the cross of Jesus. Whereas we're told the fruit of the new man is to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. And these are the natural outworking of grace in a believer's heart, the natural byproduct of being saved. The danger for a person is to deal with the symptoms and not the source, dealing with the fruit and not the root. Dealing with the symptoms, trying to be less angry, trying to control our language will only result in frustration and failure. It'll prove to be a chasing of the wind. But if you deal with the root, if you turn to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ and receive a new heart through regeneration, and if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will invariably result in new fruit coming forth. We need a new heart if we're to see a new man. And that heart can only come by turning to Jesus. And of course, the ultimate model on which the new man is based is Jesus. As he forgave you, so we should forgive others. As he was tender-hearted, so we should be tender-hearted. As he was kind, so we should be kind. Not through human effort, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit won't grieve, but rejoice. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that which we have seen and read this evening. We pray, Lord, that your words would resonate with our hearts. Help us to humble ourselves before you and allow your Spirit to do the work that needs to be done in our lives, that we might be transformed and put off the old man and put on the new man, that we might reflect your Son, Jesus Christ, in all of our speech and our conduct, and you might be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.